Acts 6, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily contribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Will you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12? Up a little bit today. I think it's necessary to understand the majority of the text today in context. So we're going to start in verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through the end of the chapter. Speaking about Jesus. King James Version, no. New American Standard. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he, again, speaking of Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father God, we pray, thanking you, God, for your word. Thanking you, God, for the fact that it is a living word. And it is just as important today as it was when it was first written. God, through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us, Father, what is lacking in us, how that we need to repent of that, and the direction we should go from this time forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Briefly, last week, We heard about these scribes. There's a connection here between verses 38 through 40 and verses 41 through 44. And when I first saw what looked like would be the text, I thought, I don't understand. I don't know what I can do with verses 41 through 44. And I believe that the Lord revealed it to me that sometimes we take these headings for sections of Scripture as gospel, and they're not. And remember, this was a letter, you know. The Gospel of Mark is actually a letter. So it didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers. It was a letter. And there's a connection. In verse 38, Jesus is teaching. He taught quite often in the synagogue. Down in verse 41, it mentions the word treasury. And this is where he was teaching. And this is where he taught. Even in the book of Acts, we're told that the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, went to the treasury and taught those in the synagogue for a time. Does anybody know where the treasury is? They had a treasury in the temple. Do we know where it was? Who knows where it was?
At the door. Which
door? There were many doors. If you're familiar with the diagrams that are usually in the back of your Bible, you may have one that tells you the layout of the temple. And this is Herod's temple. This is the rebuilt temple. Because Solomon's temple was destroyed. The layout of the temple to begin with, the very outer court, was the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed beyond that point. The next inner court was the court of the women. Women, and that doesn't mean only women could go there, but women could go no further. Then there was a gate called the Gate Beautiful. 15 steps, circular steps, going up into the court of the Israelites. And you had to be a circumcised Jew to go into the court of the Israelites. And then there was the inner, the holy place where only the priests were allowed. This is where Jesus was teaching in verse 41. But it says in verse 38, in his teaching he says, beware of the scribes. And he describes their activities. They walk around. I'm going to read this from the King James. Let me do that. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing or robes. And they love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feast. But there's a problem with these scribes. Verse 40 says, these scribes are those who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation or damnation. This was a final, I guess we could call it a word of judgment, that Jesus had for the scribes. This is a cutting off period, you might say. But let's just look. He starts his doctrine or his teaching by saying, beware of the scribes. Why do you think he used that word? Was he telling people to be afraid of the scribes? I need some input. What do you think he meant? Beware of the scribes. Is he saying, watch out, they might get you?
Don't try to be like that.
Okay. Ben, were you going to say?
Yeah, similar enough.
Okay. Beware what? Beware that you become like the scribes. Now, I don't know if anybody here would like to go, if our elders want to wear long robes. I don't know that that's much of a problem, but it was with the scribes. And they decked themselves out and they wore these fabulous robes with fringe on the bottom, and in their mind, I'm sure, it made them men of distinction. I happen to have gone back to a church I was once a member of, and I was floored to see the Baptist preacher in long ecclesiastical robes. He looked like an Episcopal priest, and I wasn't sure where I was. I thought this was a Baptist church. Well, the Sadducees, the scribes loved to go around looking. So they would be recognized right away and given their proper respect. They loved salutations in the marketplaces. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. And the uppermost rooms at feasts, that was where those who were important celebrated their feast. But in reality, the reality of the thing, not just the surface appearance, was that these were men who devoured widows' houses for a pretense, made long prayers, and Jesus said, they are going to receive a greater condemnation. There will be degrees of punishment for them. The pulpit commentary said, a severer sentence would fall upon them in the day of judgment, and a heavier condemnation, because under the semblance of piety, or the appearance of piety, or religiosity, I guess we could call it, they practiced iniquity, and they indulged their avarice or greed under the mask of religion. I don't know what connection we can make to this today. Do we have people who, under the mask of religion, do things like that? Can you think of any? I happened to come across a video about a very well-known charismatic type evangelist whose worldwide ministry was a healing ministry, supposedly, and it's been documented and analyzed several times by network television people about the people that go to this fellow's crusades and vast auditoriums filled with mostly people who are sick, people in wheelchairs, and it seems that the attempt is made to get them, get their information, get them on a mailing list, and have them support those type ministries. And there's very little healing that occurs. Well, the scribes did not claim to heal, but they devoured widows' houses. So Jesus tells us that they're going to receive a just end. And that's all he said about the scribes. William?
Well, we didn't mention, but that may be part of what the beware is. The point to this.
The big what?
Beware.
Oh, beware.
Also, it's not just pointing to don't be like them. It's pointing to what they don't have your best interest at heart and what they can do to you.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as in here taking property, mm-hmm. but also they don't have, if they're concerned about themselves and have your interest at heart, then what they teach you is not going to be in your interest as well. Be concerned about beware they teach you.
I think Brother Character brought out, I think a couple of weeks ago, I remember this phrase that was used, and I used to hear it from my parents. Do as I say, don't do as I do. And that was kind of the thing with the scribes. At one point, Jesus told them, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They were superficial. It was all on the outside. Remember, at one point Jesus said, and he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were like whited sepulchers, and they would whitewash a tombstone or a sepulcher, a mausoleum, to make it look attractive, fairly, you know, spruce it up. But what was inside? Even though they painted the outside and made it look better, it was full of dead men's bones. They were superficial. Everything was geared towards what they wanted and what they were willing to do to get it. So there's a negative aspect of this passage of Scripture, but there's a positive aspect also. And we go to verse 41, and it says, and Jesus, okay, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Oh, I started to ask you if you knew. The treasury was in the court of women. Okay, they were storage containers that looked like upside down trumpets, and there were 13 of them on the walls in the court of the women, and they were each marked specifically as to what purpose the money that was put in them would serve. Well, if I understand correctly, if the commentators that I've read have it right, this was a long, narrow, tube-like thing that came out, and they called them the 13 trumpets. In verse 41, it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. He was up against the wall. He was finished with the scribes. And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. He just was relaxing. He was maybe unwinding from the what he had just told his disciples. And he watched people cast money into the treasury. And from every account that I've read, there was much to do with going in through the court of the women and depositing money in the treasury, into any one or maybe several of the different of the 13 trumpets. Remember, Jews were required to visit the temple. Well, to begin with, they were required three times a year at the three different feasts. And this is the time of the Passover, and there were literally thousands of people in the temple at this time. There was a whole lot going on. But some people lived so far from Jerusalem that they couldn't get there but maybe once a year. So they brought their tithes and their offerings. And there was some kind of metal attached or in this storage box, each of them, that clanged. It was metal. So when they came with a bag of coins, it made a big racket. And it's my understanding that people paid a lot of attention to who put money in the trumpets and for what purpose, because there were sin offerings, there was a variety of different things. They contributed to wood that was used in the sacrifice. There was one specifically to buy gold, and I can't think of what the gold was used for off the top of my head, but there was a lot of attention paid to who was giving the most and what the purposes of them. Some were sin offerings. And if we had such a thing today, you might not want somebody to know why you're giving an offering or what it's for. Some was for the poor. But it says, many there were, many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. A mite was a tiny copper coin. And there's much debate about how much it was worth, how much it is worth. It's so small. The most reliable thing I could find was that the value of what King James calls a farthing was 1/4 of a penny. And it took two mites, and two mites was the minimum. You couldn't put one mite in a box. It was too much trouble for the Jews to count those. So this poor widow had the very minimum that was allowed to go into the treasury. And we need to think about who she was and what she was. It doesn't give her name. Now, this is not a parable, and it's not a myth. But there came a certain poor widow. And the question is, do we really know what that means? We know what it means today. I found out the other day that somebody that works as a cashier was recently widowed. And in connection with this, I thought, well, okay, she's got a job. The fact is, and people talk, when her husband died, she received $100,000 in insurance money. And she's working as a cashier somewhere because I guess she needed something to do. She's a widow, but we couldn't call her a poor widow. In those days, if a woman's husband died, it meant almost sure poverty. She was a widow. We don't know if she was what the scripture calls a widow indeed. But not only was she a widow, she was a poor widow. There was no inheritance. There was no pension. There was no Social Security back then. There were no stocks or bonds. She was not only a widow who had to live on her own, by herself, she was a poor widow. She had no inheritance. She had no income to rely on. And typically, you could tell who the widows were. They were people in abject poverty. They were very often dressed in rags. They were very gaunt-looking, looking much older than their age. And so there was a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, a quarter of a penny. And here were people coming from all over the world into the temple, and casting money into the treasury. Some of them went bags full. And Jesus beheld. He watched. He was looking. And it's significant in this place with all the people and all the money that changed hands and was given, that he noticed this certain poor widow. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Why did she do that?
Because she wanted to.
Nobody twisted her arm, did they? No. The widow was not thought of highly of in Jesus' day. But Jesus had a better idea. In the Old Testament, there are guidelines. I'm going to share just a little bit what the Old Testament, the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as guidelines for God's people. Let's look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 17. Isaiah 1:17. Old Testament Jews, this is addressed to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Isaiah 1:17 says, Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. The Old Testament Jew, even apart from Jesus' ministry and his teaching and his doctrine, had recommendations from God himself to value that widow. If you look in verse in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3, Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, Thus saith the Lord, Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Do no wrong, do no violence to the widow. I'm sure the widows appreciated that, but Yet, Jesus said, the scribes were devouring widows' houses to the point where they had little left. I mentioned earlier the scribes, everything that Jesus describes about the scribes was superficial. It was on the outside. It had to do with their clothing, the respect they wanted in the marketplace, the seat they wanted in the synagogue, and the what we would call a dining room or a restaurant. And they were pretentious in their prayers. It was all surface. Whereas what we see from the widow, this poor widow, is something sacrificial. Because it says, she has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. How could Jesus say that? She has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. How could she have, with two mites, which equals a quarter of a penny, how could Jesus say that? In what? What did Jesus want us to understand in saying that?
That's not about how much you cast in, it's about how much or why you're doing it.
Okay. The condition of her heart.
She gave all she had.
It was not so much how much she gave. And the same judgment applies not only to the poor widow, but to the they that Jesus called rich. Not so much how much she gave, how much she had left after she gave. She gave all of her living. I think about in Alabama, a typical conversation, maybe. Have you ever heard somebody ask somebody else, how are you doing? Oh, I'm making a living. Now that can mean different things for different people. But she had given what she had. And she had no more. I wonder if there's anybody here who thinks that the God who created the universe, and we know the Bible says He is the one that keeps it going. When he saw that widow put those two mites in the trumpet, that he decided, I'm going to let her starve. She shouldn't have done that. Anybody think that? You think she left the temple and went home and just died? Man?
Mm-hmm. And it may have been part of God teaching her that He might have given her some hunger to go along with it, because she was doing it out of a various number of reasons. Maybe a superstition that if I put this in there, that God will take care of me. Mm-hmm. Instead of actually looking at what Scripture does say in regards to the care of the individual. That's not to say that it's wrong, but God does not say that this is a good thing. Nor does he say it's an evil thing. But he's making mention, just comparing the
the not to look at the outward appearance of what it looks like is happening. Mm-hmm. And here it looks like these wealthy individuals are giving an extreme amount. And in ratio, they're really not. Yes, in dollars, it may seem, or in mice and farthings and whatever currency they had, it might seem like it was a lot. But the reality is that God doesn't need my money. He doesn't need their money. Doesn't need anybody's money. It has more to do with the condition of the heart involved with the giving. And so he was just making a note. Particularly, all that he's saying is there to make a note that it is not the amount of money that is given. It is the in ratio to what is taking place inside the heart. Mm-hmm. Not to be overly concerned by the size of or the smallness of what's given. When I give my 2 loaves and a fish, God can take it and feed 5,000. He doesn't need my $1 million to feed that 5,000 people. I don't. But see, even in the way that I state that, there's explain some of that issue, because I'm calling it mine. My 2 loaves and a fish. My $1 million. And that's where the real rub is, that I call it mine. Rather than actually turning and saying that it's God's, and if God wants me to do whatever with it, then He'll take care of it. But it does, it strikes back to what was said previously about beware of the scribes, because they had missed the very main point of Scripture, which was the Messiah. And they had said that He was a mere human being.
Right.
The most egregious of errors in Scripture. And then to come, and then on the small matters, listen to them, yeah, but don't do what they do, because they're focused on the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. And the wrong thing is they're focused on a pretense of importance, a pretense of spirituality. Mm-hmm. And you walk into a place, you shouldn't be able to necessarily see by the dramatic decorum of the way that a person is dressed or their position of who's in charge. It should come more from the spirit involved behind that individual.
Okay. Basically, if we had to answer a question, how would we contrast the scribes with the widow? We would have to say that the scribes were superficial and the widow was sacrificial. And that is the primary lesson that Jesus was trying to get through to His disciples here. It wasn't so much, and you know, we as people, we can be pressured to give to, we are pressured to give to a lot of things. I mean, there are people on the phone every day trying to raise money and guilt you or I into supporting their favorite cause. And I lost my train of thought. One possibility that's been suggested is that there was pressure. There was pressure on people to support and support in a big way the temple and all of its activities, all of its functions, and perhaps the temple could have done without her 2 mites. But yet, with as little as she had, and when she did make the sacrifice, she had nothing to fall back on except what?
The Lord.
The covenant that God made with Israel. And Just because she was a widow doesn't mean she wasn't part of that covenant. Even apart from the scripture that we have in the New Testament, and I'm going to cover some of that as to widows and what the New Testament says. The Old Testament put the widow on the same footing as anybody else. In other words, God was no respecter of persons in the Old Testament. He's no respecter of persons in the New. We read Acts chapter 6 because the very first office in the Christian church was what? What do we call it? We read it in Acts chapter 6. Anybody listen? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody know?
When you ask that, but first office or just the one that was added?
The first office was what?
Jesus Christ.
The office.
Head of the church.
Okay, all right, you got me. After that, after his resurrection, let's put it that way. What do we read in Acts chapter 6? Anybody know?
Deacon.
Why? What was the excuse for? Should I use that word? What was the excuse for appointing deacons? Brother Ben, what did you say?
You want another reason for?
One of the reasons. That's what I mean. Not excuse.
So that the apostles could have more time to teach.
Okay. Instead of what?
Serving tables.
Serving tables to who?
The widows.
Okay. So it was important enough in the New Testament church, because widows were being neglected in the ministration of the church, and we don't know exactly what kind of ministry they had to widows, but there was a problem. And that was important enough for them to initiate the office or the position of deacon. So, let me mention a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Let me have you look up some of the New Testament things that we need to look at. First, we're going to look at James, second chapter. If you would, turn to James 2:14. Book of James, right after Hebrews. I think it's after Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2:14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Next verse I want you to look at is 1 Timothy verses 5, 1. Chapter 5, verse 1.
Your
1 Timothy 5:1 reads, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed." And verse 4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Verse 5 says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." So the New Testament tells us how to treat each other specifically. And it says to treat elder mothers, elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, and honor widows that are widows indeed. What's a widow indeed? It's the difference between a widow and a widow indeed. Anybody know? Somebody knows. Jonathan?
I would say the difference is that one has support from, has familial support, and the other doesn't.
And familial means from her?
From her family.
From her family. She has living relatives. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 5 says, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents." What do you suppose that means? We need another, this is King James.
King James says repay.
Okay. Repay their parents, for that is good. Read your verse for me, Jonathan. Verse 4.
Pay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God.
Okay. So there is a requirement in the New Testament that widows are provided for. And not only is it a good idea, it's acceptable before God, and God requires us to go in that direction. Okay. So the question is a big question. What should we give? How should we give? What was wrong, or what was superficial, what was sacrificial? What should giving look like? I came across or heard of a pastor that a young man came to him, and he was out on his own for the first time, and maybe it was a little late for this, but he never really supported his church as a young man, and wanted a theology. He wanted this pastor to give him a theology of giving. How should he give? When, where, why, how? And I thought this, what the pastor came up with was a good idea. And I've got seven. I'm going to close with seven principles, I guess we could call them, what we can base our giving on. First one is Psalm 96, 8 and 9. I'd like somebody that can find that to read that for me in whatever version you have. Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9.
Into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. bear before him all the earth.
Okay. Anybody that can paraphrase that for us? Hold on just a moment. I'll get there.
I would paraphrase by saying that it is saying that we give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and the summation of that is everything is due His name. So we bring an offering, a portion of what He's given to us, to say, I acknowledge and I want to give back to describe my thankfulness to you for what you have given to me.
So to do that, verse 8 says we go where? Or we come where?
Into His courts.
And what were the courts? Just what we were talking about. In the Old Testament, Psalms 96 is referring to the courts of God, which would be the tabernacle before there was a temple, and the temple after it was built. So, first point in a proper theology, a Bible-based, a Scripture-based theology is Psalm 96, 8, 9 suggests to me that giving is connected to worship. Somebody turn to everybody turn to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. The next four points will be in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. Okay. In the first part of that verse suggests that they gave beyond their ability in some cases. And that's exactly what this poor widow did in Mark chapter 12. So the second point that we need to know about giving is that God's Word says it should be sacrificial. Now, we want to look at 2 Corinthians. Someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 9. I may have given you the wrong. Oh, I'm in the wrong. Okay. Eight, two, and nine. Okay. 2 Corinthians 8, 2, and 9 recommends that our giving be generous. And that would be the third plank in this theology we're building. Next, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Whoever gets that first, read that for us.
Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
Okay, so our fourth point in this outline is that giving should be, or funds should be given cheerfully, not grudgingly. We want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 next, in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. I'll read it. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And these are the words of Paul, of course, to the church at Corinth. What if you don't get paid every week? Anybody?
What are you asking?
I get paid once a month. Should I divide it up into four?
Well, the principle here in The principle that Paul is pushing at here, and it has to be got from a broader context of the whole book. 2 Corinthians gives you a lot more context in terms of this topic of giving. Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth, which was an extremely wealthy church.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul chides them for their lack of liberality and basically says, you should be ashamed that your brothers in Macedonia, you need to imitate them because they are being more faithful in their giving than you are, and you have more means.
Okay.
And so, in this verse, Paul is basically saying you need to be intentional about setting aside a certain amount. So
okay.
I'm going to give you a structure that'll help you to work on.
Okay.
I don't necessarily think this is like a mandate for a church in all ages and all places.
Okay. There's a word that applies, Ben.
Okay, another thought there is that my understanding of verse 2 when it says on the first day of the week, that is actually in reference to the time of the year, whereas the day after the Passover and beginning the 50-day count to Pentecost. Yes, sir.
Okay. I think there is a principle here rather than a hardened, fast, absolute rule. And I'm going to say that the fifth point in our little outline for what giving should be, it should be systematic. And systematic may be once a month for you. It may be every other week. It may be every week. But it should be systematic. It should be part, I don't want to call it a routine, but it should be systematic. The next one, next two are in Matthew. And let's go to Matthew. Someone read Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23.
What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you all could have done without leaving the others undone.
Okay, this is a woe to the scribes and Pharisees. But there is something positive in here, nevertheless. They tithe mint and spices, which are really unimportant things. They left out judgment, mercy, and faith. So, wait a minute, I lost it. He said, these ought ye to have done. What is he talking about? Well, He's talking about tithing, and he says you shouldn't leave the other undone. So, according to this, the verse suggests that at a minimum, tithing should be done. These ought ye to have done. So at a minimum, we're saying, it says 10% the tithe. And the last one is in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How can we say this? This is number 7. Giving should be, giving could be a clear indication of your state of heart, according to Jesus here. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I have 2 more verses and I'll close. Contrasting the Old Testament, it's not really a contrast. Comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, Deuteronomy 16:16. Read the next verse, too.
Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee.
Okay. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. So the Old Testament told the scribes and the rich and the poor to give as you're able, according to the blessings of God. In the New Testament, we want to turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. And on a seemingly unrelated subject, Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Same message in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same message for the disciples before the Old Testament was written, and for us today.